The scripture reading for the sermon this morning is from Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So please pray with me now. Dear Heavenly Father, that we are a sinful people, we approach you this morning through the finished work of Christ. Please show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Clothe your people with righteousness, and let us sing with joy. Give peace, O Lord, in all the world, for only in you can we live in safety. Lord, keep our nation and its leaders under your care. Please guide us in the way of justice and truth. Let your way be known upon earth, your saving health among all nations. Let not the needy, O Lord, be forgotten, nor the hope of the poor be taken away. Create in us clean hearts, O God, and sustain us with your Holy Spirit. Amen.
So this 8-verse paragraph has 4 over-the-top statements that Jesus made. So I'm calling this message, It Would Be Better, because he says, 4 things he says, it would be better if this would happen instead of this. So before we look at those, let's kind of look and see where we are in the context. So I mentioned last time that, in my opinion, part of John's motivation to bring up this argument about casting out this guy casting out this demon, and he shouldn't have, was because he wanted to change the subject when the disciples were arguing about which would be the greatest. And he saw his opportunity when Jesus mentioned receiving a child in my name. Oh, by the way, somebody else was doing something in your name, and we tried to put a stop to it. Now, I want to remind you that in that previous passage, didn't look like somebody trying to make a name for himself. Both John and Jesus agree that this unnamed man was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And so we spent some time last time looking at the importance of the name of Christ. I don't think we completely grasp how important that is, about what it means to act in Jesus' name and to be called by his name. I mean, that's a solemn responsibility. You think about that. Every one of us who calls ourselves a Christian, we are taking to ourselves Christ, the name of Christ, a title. And to claim his name means that I no longer do as I please. I represent somebody else. Now, in the passage, it looks like Jesus is returning to the topic at hand. So he's put John and the disciples in their place once again, and now he turns his attention again to the child that he has placed before them. He has more to say about this. So if you recall, in verses 35 to 37, Jesus addressed their discussion, their argument about which of them was the greatest. They just didn't agree upon which one it was. So when Jesus asked them about their argument, they didn't tell him because probably were embarrassed. And they should have been embarrassed. But Jesus knew what they were talking about. So he solved the question for them. He said, I'll show you who the greatest is. And he grabbed a child and brought the child and said, this is the greatest. Those who are the least, those who are the last, that's the greatest. So he took this child in verse 36. And notice it said he took the child and taking him in his arms. So he didn't just take the child and hold him at arm's length. He took this child and put him in his arms. Now understand that children were counted on the same level as a slave or a servant in those days until they became of a certain age. Even if they were the heir, they were no different until they became of age. But Jesus took this child in his arms. And he told them that receiving one such child in my name, one who is the least and the last and the lowly, and doing so in the name of Jesus, receives Jesus. But not just Jesus. He said he also receives him who sent me. So in verse 37, acknowledging who this child is and what he represents is the same as receiving Christ and receiving God the Father as well. So in doing that, acknowledge the plan of God and the wisdom of God to bless the least and the last. I mean, that kind of goes against the way we think of things, because we tend to think that usefulness and blessing are in the first and in the biggest and in the best. But the disciples finally caught on, because both James and Peter loosely quote Proverbs 3:34, God resists the proud and give grace to the humble. You see how contrary that is to modern thinking? Because aren't we usually drawn to people who are prideful? Aren't we usually drawn to arrogance? I mean, if somebody's arrogant, we think, well, at least they know what they're doing. And it's usually the humble people that are a little bit off-putting sometimes. We don't think much of them. But which would you rather have? The fleeting and fickle praise of men or the all-sufficient grace of God? God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So I can imagine now the disciples, they're silent after this. They've got no more to say. It was a graphic rebuke to their pride and to their arrogance. And so now while he has their attention, he gives them some additional cautions and some warnings that he expresses in some over-the-top, very exaggerated but serious terms. Now think about this. He still has his child in his arms when he says these things, speaking to his disciples. And he gives these serious statements that rebukes their arguing and their pride and their jealousy. And these are some of those hard sayings that we do well to hear, because he's just not saying things. Jesus is serious about this. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, still having the child with him, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus says we are to be careful regarding other people. verse 42, and then again he'll say that in verse 50. In light of these extreme statements, I've chosen the word careful, but that may seem like an understatement, but I'm using it to express how we should look beyond ourselves and look out for the needs of others. Again, a brief reminder, though it shouldn't be necessary, but you understand that Jesus is not talking about children as such. He qualifies this by saying, any one of these little ones who believe in me. He's not telling us that we need to seek out children necessarily, but to be like them in status. And the caution here is to make sure that we do not purposely and intentionally do things that would scandalize our brothers and sisters in Christ. Take care that you do not cause someone to sin. Now, the version we're using today says cause to sin. And yet it has a footnote telling us that the word means to stumble. Well, it includes both, actually, because the word there in the text is actually the word scandalize, or to place a stumbling block. Something that might cause another believer to lose their footing and fall and injure themselves spiritually. So without getting overly literal, the idea is to do something that may actually embolden another brother or sister to sin, to violate their conscience. And it could include a number of things, but knowingly being the occasion for another Christian to sin, which seems to be the thrust of this, is a serious offense in itself. Think about that. On one level, it violates the law of love that Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 8, 10 through 13. So there he's talking about this issue of eating meat that had been offered in sacrifice to an idol. And he says that there are some who see a believer doing that, and they have a real problem with it. And it might be offensive to them. Maybe they were saved from a background of idolatry or whatever, but to see a Christian go to that market where they know that that animal was offered in sacrifice to a pagan deity, and then to buy that meat, that's a real problem. It causes them to stumble. So Paul says, if that's the case, then I'm not going to do that. He says, listen, I realize that this idol is a non-entity. I realize that it has zero to do with that piece of meat. But if doing this might be an offense to somebody, I'm not going to do it. Because his love for his brothers and sisters won over his love for a good piece of steak. And then on another level, it violates this clear command of Christ. So in terms more graphic to these first century Jews than to us, he says, it would be better to have a great millstone hung around your neck and to be thrown into the sea. Now that's kind of an exaggeration. But understand what he's saying. Listen to this with their ears. It's a heavy millstone. The word describes something that had to be turned by animals, by oxen. So it's a big thing. It's not like weighing something down with a bag of rocks. This is huge. And then thrown into the sea is significant because even though the Jews were fishers, they were not seagoing people. Their fishing was done on inland seas, inland lakes. The Sea of Galilee was not a sea, it was a lake, about 13 miles long. The Dead Sea, they knew about that, but there's nothing that grew in the Dead Sea, nothing that lived there. But these were the bodies of water that they were familiar with. The Jewish people in that time were terrified of the ocean. They had nothing to do with it. They were not a seagoing people. And so it would have been difficult to imagine something more terrifying to a first century Jewish person than to have this great millstone thrown, put around your neck and cast into the middle of the sea. And so he's using this purposely to describe how offensive this would be. And again, an exaggeration, an intentional overkill, but he wants them to get the point. It seems unnecessary to point out that there are some in the body of Christ who either misunderstand this, don't know about it, or they ignore it. Bless their hearts, there are some people who seem to make an Olympic sport out of offending others. And they do so with thoughtless abandon. I've known some. Some who've posted things on social media. And they knew that that post would offend somebody. And that's partly the reason they did that. And what they were doing wasn't necessarily wrong. It wasn't sinful. I mean, I'm thinking of one post of a person that I knew that posted a picture of him smoking a big cigar with his Bible open. Okay, nothing sinful about that, but some people have a real problem with that, you know? And the reason he did, the reason behind that was because he knew that that would needle some people. It wasn't sinful, but it was sinful if the intent was to offend somebody. Of course, it's also the case that, unfortunately, there are some who are too easily offended, too easily led astray. They too easily stumble. And that's not addressed here because that's not the issue. Because this is telling us how we are to relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, how we are to prefer them over ourselves. But as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians, that we must be careful not to lead astray the weaker brother. So there are those who are weaker. Still, no excuse for any of us to beat up on the weaker. So we need to be careful with this. But we need to read what Jesus said alongside with other places in the Bible, because we think, well, we don't want to cause somebody to sin. We don't want to offend them. So therefore, I need to be careful not to make them feel bad. But that's what he's saying here. We know from reading the Bible that the message of the cross is foolishness. It's an offense. It's a scandal. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Stumbling block in 1 Corinthians 1:23 is the very same word we find in this passage. We live in a time and place where the greatest offense is to offend somebody. And in many ways, you can't win that one. There's no winners. just know that the gospel is offensive to the unconverted. But this is not a call to remove the offense of the gospel, just because somebody might stumble over that message. It's talking about how we relate to believers. But let me just follow up on that a bit. You know, we live in a nice guy culture where, you know, as long as there are people who go to work, mow our lawns, and pay our taxes, and don't kick dogs, then we're nice people. You even get some more points if you are helpful to your neighbors or active in your community. We're nice people. And don't tell me I'm not a nice person. Who are you to judge me? You can't judge me. I'm a nice guy. But the gospel tells us that all of our righteousnesses are as a polluted garment in Isaiah 64:6. King James Version says that there's filthy rags. But the actual Hebrew is even more graphic. The word refers to a menstrual cloth. I know that's kind of indelicate, but the Bible seeks to graphically describe what we consider to be righteous in the eyes of God. What we think is righteous, God's not impressed. He's not impressed that you're a nice guy. Paul would use even more indelicate terms later in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. So he lists all those things that he said made him righteous. He said, I was a Pharisee. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I even went to the absolute best seminary that Jerusalem had to offer. And as far as the law was concerned, I was blameless. Now, that's a pretty gutsy statement for anyone to say that they were blameless when it came to the law. But then he said, all of those things was what I was counting on to make me righteous. And I realized that that was rubbish. The King James Version says dung. The actual word refers to the excrement of animals, manure. All of those things that I was counting on, good things, it's garbage compared to the righteousness that God gave through Christ. See, the gospel tells us that there are no nice guys, not in the sight of God. Compared to the righteousness that he demands, we are hopeless and we are helpless. Now, we should be good neighbors, certainly. We should pay our taxes. We should cut our lawns. All of that's right. But none of this, nothing that we can do, will make us right with God. And as far as God is concerned, there's no difference in the church-going community leader and the worst sinner you can imagine. And think about the worst person that you could imagine. There's no difference in that person and in the person sitting in a pew trusting in his own righteousness. The gospel tells us that we are sinners. And the sinfulness of sin is measured vertically, not horizontally. This offends. This is not a pleasant message. But that's okay. Because the scalpel that cuts may also be the tool that heals. The good news is that this is who Christ came to save. He came to save sinners. And you will never come to him for salvation until you see yourself as somebody who needs to be saved. Until you see yourself as a sinner. And this is the offense of the gospel. It's an offense to the self-righteous Jew. It's an offense to the educated, civilized, philosophically minded Greek. And it's an offense to the upstanding American citizen. The gospel is offensive. Truth offends wrongdoers. This is a call not to offend or to trip up those who have embraced the gospel. And that's the difference. We are not to be the cause or the occasion of another believer to wander into sinful behaviors. We must be careful that we do not offend. But secondly, it gets even more graphic. We are to be callous or cold-hearted regarding holiness. And don't offend them, don't cause them to sin, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. The seriousness involved in causing someone to sin or stumble is not to be taken lightly. Likewise, we must be as vigilant in eliminating things that would cause us to sin. And Jesus mentions three things here, three body parts: the hand, the foot, and the eye. Now, he's not telling us, he doesn't intend us to take this literally. Understand that. These body parts are representative. The hand speaks of work or activity. The foot speaks of our walk or our path, while the eye reminds us of desire and covetousness and lust. Removing the body part doesn't get rid of the sin. Blind people are not exempt from covetousness and lust. You understand that? People with no feet may still follow the wrong path. People with no hands may still do wrong things. But his point is that we must be ruthless, merciless, and callous in dealing with those things in our lives which are occasions to sin. This is pretty tough. You see, my hand is not sinful, but what my hand does may be sinful. My eye is not sinful, but what my eye sees may lead me to sin. So understand this. Jesus is not telling us that sin is a thing external to us. Remember what he said in chapter 7, verse 13. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So I go to Dan's Bible study on Wednesday morning, and I got into a little bit of a disagreement with one of the guys there. Why would you disagree with me, right? But I got into a little disagreement. He says, people are worse than they've ever been. I said, I don't think they're any worse than they've ever been. I don't think people are any worse than we've ever been. We have more occasion, more opportunities, more ways of expressing it. But we've never been, I mean, we're not worse. We've always been this way. It just comes out easier. We're always like this. He still doesn't agree. The guy's a knucklehead. I think some have made the mistake by looking at Jesus' words. And they think that the human body or the flesh is sinful. I mean, I grew up with that. You know, this, I can't wait to get rid of this old flesh or this old body. Now, remember, Jesus took to himself humanity. He took human flesh to himself. And he did so without sin. Our bodies are not sinful. Many times in the New Testament, the word flesh refers to that sinful nature that remains in us and still plagues us as Christians. I mean, let's be clear, because sometimes we cause confusion. Food or eating is not sinful because it satisfies our bodies. I mean, God made taste buds. He gave us taste buds. So food's supposed to be good. But gluttony is sinful. Sex is not sinful. It's something that God invented. But immorality is. Fornication is. Lust is. So understand the kind of language that we have before us. Jesus is making a point, just like he did in the previous verse. The millstone and the sea were the over-the-top expressions to emphasize the seriousness of his point. These are over-the-top expressions of the ruthlessness, the cold-heartedness, and the callousness that we must exercise in fighting sin in our lives. This is foreign to many professed believers in our day. Because we think that we can have Christ as our Savior and still maintain a cordial relationship with sin. As long as we know that we're going to go to heaven when we die, then everything else is optional. And these words of Jesus seem like an unknown tongue to modern church people. People look at this and go, whoa, man, I did not intend to take this religion thing that seriously. I don't know if I want anything to do with this. The truth is, Jesus expects us to be this diligent in dealing with sin. How can anybody read this and imagine that a life of holiness is optional? I don't know about you. I'm not just saying this. But how can you read this and not immediately sense the need to repent? Are you engaging in activities that lead you to sin? And when you identify these, will you be merciless in dealing with them? Now, I could give you a list because we all love to have lists that check things off. But your list might look a lot different than mine. It may not be that easy. I kind of know what's on my list here. And they may not be the same things on yours. And some of these things are hard because there's that remaining sin within us that kind of gravitates to those things. But Jesus says, cut it off. Pluck it out. Be careful that we do not cause others to sin. Be callous and cold-hearted in dealing with your own sin. And then finally, because it's brought up here, we should also be candid regarding hell. The reality of hell and the warning of Jesus that people will go there give an added urgency to the words of Jesus. So I want to look at both of those things this morning briefly. The reality of hell. It's not uncommon that people desire to do away with hell. Some skeptics think that Christians hang on to the myth of hell. Actually, I read this past week, that Christians hang on to the myth of hell because fear of hell keeps people from leaving the church. And so they use it to exercise control. Now, I don't know who wrote that, but they don't know anything about church life. If they think that anything is going to keep people from leaving church. I mean, the color of the carpet will cause someone to leave a church. The past century has witnessed an exodus among what we would call evangelicals from the traditional understanding of hell. They question either the literalness of the thing, the reality of it, it's eternality or it's suffering. Let me say that I think we can kind of understand that questioning. Because if we understand the teaching of Scripture, this idea is terrifying. If you really think about it, eternal torment, never-ending suffering. That's not something I like to consider. And when we think that people that we know and love may end up there, it becomes real and frightening and awful. Well, I can understand why some would want to do away with it. But let me make a few observations. First of all, the majority of the information that we have about hell comes from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This passage is just one example. And this may come as a shock to some people who their only knowledge of Jesus is the stuff that he said from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the Jesus we like. We like Mr. Rogers Jesus. But the same person who said that can say this. That makes no sense. That seems contradictory. And secondly, objections to the teaching of hell usually have a common source, and that is not viewing Scripture as the inspired Word of God. For some people, the Bible, especially the New Testament, and you can read this, it was assembled, they say, and written by those who made sure that their hold in power over Christians would be secured. The Bible is not the product of divine inspiration. The Bible was put together by a bunch of old white men who wanted to keep people in their place. And so, the Jesus they represent is not the same as the historical Jesus. The real Jesus, they say, is disguised in all of the mythology that has crept into the gospel accounts. So therefore, you can disregard this teaching about hell. The real Jesus said the blessed are things. But the real Jesus didn't say this. And you know what their criteria is for making those assumptions? They're very scholarly. They got PhDs and everything. But this is what it boils down to. I don't think he would say this. I think he would say this. And that's it. I don't think Jesus would talk about hell. But I think he would talk about loving your neighbor as yourself. So therefore, he didn't say this. Those are the kind of people who have to read directions on shampoo bottles. It's difficult to avoid the clear words of the Lord. Verse 43, unquenchable fire. Hell, verse 45 and 47. The worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. Add to this, words we read in Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Revelation 4:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And if you need an Old Testament reference to round it out, Isaiah 33:14, the sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? These are just a sampling of the many passages in the Bible that tell us about the reality, the eternality, and the sufferings and the awfulness of hell. In this passage alone are five things: that hell is real, it's a place of torment, it's a place of unquenchable fire, it's eternal, and sin will send you there. Now, you notice in our translation, we're missing a couple of verses. There's a footnote there, verse 44 and 46. In other translations, are just repetitions of verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't think we need to prove the point any further. You know your Bibles. You accept the reality of this, that hell is a real place. But what about the warning? Who's he talking to? Who does Jesus address here? It's not a crowd, not a multitude of people. Go back. These are his 12 disciples that he has called into the house with him. So he's talking to his disciples. They had previously argued about self-importance, about stopping somebody doing something in Jesus' name, but he's talking to his disciples. Jesus did not offer this solemn warning of hell to abortionists, to LGBTQ+ advocates, to child molesters, to serial killers, or to members of Congress. He's speaking to his disciples, the ones in the house with him in verse 33, those who had left all to follow him. All 12 of them heard it. It must have been disturbing. But for one of them, it didn't register. For one of them, instead of plucking out an eye and cutting off a foot or a hand, Judas saw 12 pieces of silver, reached out his hand to take it, and led them by foot to the place where Jesus would be betrayed. This warning fell on deaf ears. I pray it does not fall on deaf ears this morning. In other teachings, Jesus would include the line, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." You see, believers in Christ need to be frequently reminded about the gospel. We must always recall what Jesus did for us, sinners as we are. And likewise, I think it does us well to be reminded of the terrors and the horrors of hell. I think it's good because, as 2 Peter 1:10 tells us, it's good that we would make our calling and election sure. It also reminds us of the seriousness of sin. Sin is so serious that we must take drastic measures to fight it. And sin is so seriousness that it will send one to an eternal hell of torment. Notice verse 47 as it ends. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. That's a passive. Somebody else is throwing them into hell. Who is doing the throwing? It also shows us the beauty of the gospel. and that Jesus Christ died to save sinners from this awful fate. He didn't have to. He was not compelled to, but he did. Man's rebellion and sin was so much that hell is what we deserve. But in Christ, we have been saved from the wrath to come. And let me just put a final word for these last two verses, which are kind of confusing, actually. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The context here is the radical discipleship to which Christ has called his disciples. The salt here likely refers to the Old Testament sacrifices, particularly the grain offering that was to be salted, offered with salt, and completely burned up on the altar. Some translations add the phrase, and every sacrifice will be salted with salt. So the kind of discipleship that Jesus is talking about here is compared to a burnt offering. Romans 12, Paul tells us that living for Christ is a living sacrifice, preferable to burn for Christ than to burn in hell. Verse 50 speaks of the value of that living sacrifice. If salt loses its saltiness, you can't resalt salt. So value your influence. Live at peace with one another. Do not allow yourself to become a stumbling block for others. And better to go without hands or feet or eyes than to be an occasion for ourselves or others to fall into sin. So one gentleman that I know has told me frequently that he said, I really miss the hellfire and brimstone preaching. But I think he referred more to the sweating and slobbering than the topic. Because the same person was unwilling to take radical steps to avoid sin. Pluck out an eye, cut off a hand or foot, metaphorically speaking. You see, that's inconsistent. It's inconsistent to say, I love this, but I'm not going to do this. As Jesus teaches us, an unwillingness to radically deal with sin may indicate where a person's destiny really lies. Maybe not at the pearly gates. Maybe at the fires of hell. And maybe that's why the first recorded message we have of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1 is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent from the sin that will send you to a place like this. And trust in Christ, who endured hell for sinners. Anything, any inconvenience, any loss, any discomfort would be better than facing eternal hell. Let's pray. Father, this is solemn information. This is a serious teaching that we have from the lips of Christ. Help us to take it seriously. We fear this kind of destiny for our loved ones, our friends, for ourselves. But Father, I pray that against the awfulness of that, we would see the beauty of Christ, that Jesus paid it all, that we would be able to be with him forever and ever. Help us, Lord, to appreciate that. Motivate us to live a holy life, to deal radically with that sin which easily clings to us. And Father, may we never be the occasion for another one who believes in Jesus to sin, to stumble. Guard our hearts. Guard our minds. May we be true to Christ in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.